Good to see all of you tonight. Appreciate you coming. I know that in full week meetings that it's quite possible for us to become weary through the week because those who are attending have work and have school and all those kind of things that come each and every day. And it's just possible that by the end of the week you're worn out. I've been there many, many times, and I appreciate those of you who are here tonight. And I imagine our crowd will be a little better tomorrow night. Usually the last night has some attendance. You know, during football season, though, and I guess probably the same way here as it is in Texas, Friday night's a hard one to get people to come to meetings. But hopefully folks will still come anyway. Joe was talking about on our lesson for tomorrow night. I thought about it because he asked me about sermon topics, and I inadvertently made two sermons on evolution. I'd been working on that recently and thought I would do one lesson on kinds and one on all the photographs and all that stuff. So I was like, maybe I'll put them all together. So after I got here, that's what I did. And so it left Friday night open. And what I thought I would do is there's a passage of scripture, and it's John 21, that has several years before I began to preach, I had been, like I mentioned last night, raised among Christians and heard lots of sermons. I didn't pay by that time much attention to most of them, even though I was a preacher's son and his eldest and was named after him and all those things. I had not listened that well, although to be truthful, preacher's kids gain a lot, whether they want to or not, simply by osmosis. You come, you're there, you develop the habit of attending regularly, you go to all the Bible classes. Usually you're one of the few that knows the answers when you didn't know you knew them and that kind of thing because you're drilled on it all through your whole life. But I never wanted to be a preacher, never wanted to be one. We moved a lot, and it was one of those things that, for me, was just a hard thing to live. My brother and sister didn't have a problem with it, but I did. And so when I was about, I got gone to the service, was working, going to college on the GI Bill and all that, and somebody sort of opened my understanding to John 21, and it made all the difference in the world. That's why I ultimately became a preacher, because of the great message that is found in John 21. Some of you already know what it is. But we want to talk about that tomorrow night, and I hope that you'll be here for that and encourage others to come, because it really is based, the lesson there, I'll just give you another teaser for that, is that John 21 makes you understand that you can do something for the kingdom of Christ, that you're worthy of. No matter how you think you've turned your back on the Lord, you can do something. There is something for you to offer. And I believe that's true for all of us. No matter what our limits are, there is something for all of us to do for the Lord's kingdom. So please, come and go ahead and read John 21 if you want to. It'd be good to do that so that you're prepared for what we're going to get into tomorrow night. Tonight, we want to talk about something that I'm an expert on, and that's raising children. Since I don't have any, I'm the perfect one to do that. And so there's a great passage in chapter 42 of Genesis. And if you will, turn over there with me and let's read. Well, we're not going to read most of it. We can refer to it. You can follow along as I sort of paraphrase some things here. The story that is revealed there is, and the title for the lesson, "Do Not Sin Against the Child," comes actually from verse 22 in chapter 42. And it says, "And Reuben spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." The phrase is lifted from that statement, "Do not sin against the child." They had sinned against Joseph. As his older brothers and protectors, they had sold him into slavery, and they dreaded the whole judgment, essentially, and they were brought into judgment, in a sense, for the betrayal of their brother. And we know the story very well. I think a lot of the young kiddos in the church here know the story of Joseph and how his brethren sold him because he was kind of the favorite in the family, and they were jealous of him. But the phrase that we want to focus on here is, do not sin against the child. They had a responsibility toward their younger brother. Certainly, we know as we grow up and as we're a sibling of others, there's some that are only children, but we know how the system works. Most of us have a brother, a sister, or several. And we know that especially if we're older, I was the oldest in my family, you may be the youngest, but whatever your situation is, you know there's responsibility toward those who are younger, and you know, you're supposed to watch out for them and protect them, and those kind of things. And so it starts at a very early age in our sibling rivalry in the family, and our parents trying to train us and trying to show us how to share and not to be selfish, and all those kind of things come into play very early. Long before we're parents, or long before we're responsible for children ourselves, we began to learn that we're as older people, as older individuals, we're to look out for those who don't know as much and are innocent and have not come as far as we have. We're to be their guides, and we're to help them in many different ways. So in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 22 is this statement made. And I'm going to go ahead and put something up here right quick. We'll show this right away. When you start talking about raising children, people immediately, nowadays especially, become offended if you talk about corporal punishment, spanking a child. And the scriptures really are, we'll get to this in just a moment, but really, you see depictions like on television and in the news, you're going to see movie of the week or whatever, or even movies that are of national acclaim, and where it's a crime, you know. Most people nowadays think it's a crime to raise your hand against a child or to use any kind of corporal punishment at all. We have a lot of, you may have this as well, but in our area there have been people who spanked their children and were turned into the police and were arrested and their children taken away from them in various processes that go on, I think, from state to state for that. Child Protective Services and those kind of things are beginning to take over for parents' actual responsibility that has always been there. And yet the child of God still has to have the guidance of the Bible to raise our children. We rely upon the Bible for everything, and the Lord has shown us some very simple things about raising children that especially if you were raised in a family where your parents were disciplinarian. There's all kinds of discipline, not necessarily just spanking and that kind of thing. There's all kinds of discipline that parents can offer. And the truth is that I think that probably boys react better to corporal punishment than girls. This is my opinion, not being a father myself, but it seems to be that was the case. And where I come from, we say that will get their attention. But girls very often don't have to have that kind of physical punishment, although some require it. It's an individual thing. So I think the parents are the best to understand such things. But you need to understand that the Bible actually talks about the rod of correction. And that's scary because we would think, ooh, that's really child molestation or something else. That is sin against the child, you know, when you think about it in those terms. But the world has turned away from the actual notion that it's good for children and for parents to do what they do and what they should do. And so the knee-jerk reaction to most people today, most will quickly agree that we will never spank our children because it's not been popular with child behaviorists and psychologists that it's abuse of a child, and that and even the notion that it promotes violence in our society, that if we spank our children that it teaches them to mistreat people who are weaker and smaller and less able to defend themselves, and those kind of things are. But you know, the thing that really the world seems to be reacting to is when criminals beat children. And there's a difference between criminals and the mistreatment of children and the way parents would guide their children with a firm hand. And so the cruelty that we have seen, there are people who really are physically abusive of children in a criminal sense, should not be confused with the type of guidance in these things that the Lord is talking about. This is not, that kind of punishment is not what is being taught in the Bible. The Lord would never advocate child abuse and cruelty, beatings, and those kind of things that are in the sense of what we think of in the criminal act as they're done. And I'm looking at my scriptures here in Proverbs. Let's turn over to Proverbs for just a moment, and look at Proverbs chapter. I was trying to make sure I had it on here. I do have it. Jill and I were trying to make sure that my charts are right. The chapter 23 in Proverbs and verse 13 is really where we want to go. Of course, Proverbs are a wealth of information of all kinds of things. But remember in the very first chapter it talks about the idea, the whole concept in Proverbs is like a father guiding his son. Not that girls or daughters are to be left out of it, but that he's guiding his son to be wise. He wants his child to be wise, not to be foolish, not to be a disappointment, not to be unguided in life and not to amount to anything. He wants his child to be the opposite. He wants him to benefit in all ways. He wants him to grow up to be a productive citizen, to be mannerly, to be law-abiding, to be hardworking, to be kind, and all those kind of things. That's what was actually being taught in Proverbs. So in verse 13 and verse 23, there's a verse 13 of chapter 23. It says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Some parents might kind of laugh at this a little bit because I spanked my child and he didn't die. But if you've ever watched a small child getting a spanking, he acts like you're killing him. Now that's just the, so it's not that far. I can remember so many times seeing, a mother or father holding a child by one arm, spanking him, and the kid is just dancing, and it's not very bad, it's just kind of the little pops on the little highly padded rear end, that they're getting. And but you'd think that they were being killed. Now, the pattern is established very early on in a type of correction that gets the child's attention. We're not talking about necessarily inflicting pain. Now, my parents made it sting. They made it sting. But a lot of times with a small child, just the sudden pat on their little rear end or something like that startles them because it's out of character with the rest of the life that they've got. So it just kind of startles them a little bit. But the little sting is part of it as well. And usually that grows in more intensity as the child gets older and how they respond to all the discipline and the raising that they're receiving. And so you look at other passages of scripture here, Proverbs 13 and verse 24, for instance, it says, he who spares his rod. Now listen to the statement, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now there's a lot of wisdom in that statement, but it's not popular today. The idea of the guidance and the correction that the child is receiving is what's shown here is that it is a necessity. It's required. So do you love your child? You look at this and you say, well, yes, I certainly love my child. Well, if you love your child, you're going to have to correct him, and he's going to require that correction. If you love him, you'll raise him in to become a productive, happy, well-adjusted citizen. You don't want to warp them. You don't want to mistreat them in some way. But the actual type of correction we're talking about, that the Bible is talking about here, is a tremendously beneficial thing. And you'll see. I draw a lot from my own raising, but I remember when I would disappoint my mother or father, the first thing I saw was their face would tighten up, And what you were doing is you were doing something they had taught you not to do. They had said, do not do this, and I did it. And so the first thing they would do is show me by their facial expression, or say something, that they didn't appreciate me doing that, and stop it right now. And if I persisted in it, or came back to it pretty quick, then the correction became stronger, maybe stronger words. maybe get my attention, something that they did that was just something they did. And then eventually, if I insisted, like a lot of boys do, I would get some kind of corporal punishment. And it was immediate, just like the other passage talks about, and this one too, that it happens immediately. One of the unique things about being a preacher's kid was that my dad would go off and hold meetings, and mom would have to raise us three during those weeks of the time that he would be gone. And I remember one time, you know, maybe 12 or 13 years old, and I had misbehaved while Dad was gone, maybe a week before he came home. And he comes in the door, hugs everybody, and Mom says, "You got the spank mark." And, you know, he was glad to see us, but I told him you were going to spank him, he got a spank mark. I remember the look on his face. And I you know, not that I didn't deserve the spanking and all of that, but I hated it for him that he had to do that. And I think if it's done right, if the correction is done right, the child begins to hate it for their parents that they have misbehaved. And so, that, in fact, on another occasion when I was a little older, I was probably 15 or 16, I misbehaved while my dad was away. I always did it when he was away. And mom kept threatening me, "You're going to get a spanking. I'm going to spank you. You think I won't spank you? I will spank you." Yeah, right, you know, I was already 6'2", you know, size 13 feet, you know, it's just sad. And so she said, "You're going to get a spanking." So she said, "You come back in here." She goes off into the closet, brings out a belt. She had never spanked me with a belt. Brings out a belt, just like Dad would do, popped it, you know, doubled up and popped it. And we started laughing, both of us did. And it was from that moment on when I looked down at her and we laughed about that. I never wanted to, you know, mistreat her or talk back to her, really, again. Not that I didn't, but it was the first time I realized that I was growing up and all of that was supposed to mean something. If I was that age, I was supposed to be acting more like a man than like a little rotten kid. And it dawns on us, I think, if parents are incrementally teach us that way, that you know, one of these days you're going to be in that position, and what are you going to do about it? And you begin to read, as a child, you read your parents, you understand what they'll take and what they want, what they'll put up with. And of course, I always pushed it as far as I could. That was my job, was to push it as far as I could. I looked on it as a challenge, you know, that I had to do that. But parents know how to deal with that as well. And if they apply this consistently, the child actually begins to appreciate what the parents is doing instead of the limits and the punishments and those kind of things that they put upon the child. You know, in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, another statement is made here by the wise man, who he's admonishing parents to chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. What a passage that is. You know, in fact, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the idea is that, you know, that we understand we begin to see very quickly that there is a pattern in this, that as a small child, you know, the parents are instructing in very gentle ways. The child doesn't know anything. A little infant doesn't know anything. And as soon as the child begins to understand things, you have to correct them. But as soon as they get to the point where, little Johnny, that's bad. And what's bad? You know, all I've known all of my life so far is that everything's good. But this is bad. And so you start immediately showing them that there's some behavior that they do that is not good. And there's different ways of doing that without spanking the child. But, you know, sometimes the child needs to get their attention. And there are ways to do that. Parents usually know how to do that without smacking the kid. But at some point, they may need some kind of a firm reminder. And the scriptures are saying, if you love your child, you will figure out how to punish them in such a way that you'll get their attention, that you will show them that what they had done is unappreciated, that they need to stop it, and they need to do exactly what you have told them to do. One of my dad's favorite things was to remind me real often that he wasn't born yesterday. I don't know why he felt like he had to tell me that, but he did. And because what he was trying to instill in me is that I know more than you do. And, you know, a small child, even up through a teenager, is going to think that they usually know more than their parents. But he would remind me real often that I wasn't born yesterday, and so that meant that you need to listen to Dad when he talks. And so, and the reason for that, I suppose, is that the Lord understands how we incrementally grow, and we need to be corrected incrementally as well. One of the little things that I planted some fruit trees this spring, this last spring. I had no idea Texas was going to go through a drought like this, but I planted fruit trees, and I already had some that were doing well. So I thought, hey, this is going pretty well. Let's plant some more. So I planted several more, and the drought hit, and we've been just nursing those trees along all the time. But one of the things we had to do for these small fruit trees is we had to put a wooden stake beside each one of them and tie the little limb, the little actual trunk of the tree, some of them that big around, to this stronger stake, and then put guy wires down to keep the wind from blowing them down. And then piled mulch on it, you know, and put fertilizer on it, and lots of water from now, you know, every day nearly water on it. And they're still alive. But one of the things that happens if you take the straps that tie them on, the little ropes or whatever that you're using to hold them to that stake, if you take that off, the wind will blow them down and they'll just lay on the ground. And if you leave them there, the tree will become diseased and eventually will die. And of course, that instantly we understand the application that what parents are supposed to do is provide the guidance that the child needs, or they will be destroyed. We need to understand the immediacy, the great importance of correction, of teaching. At some point, you begin to break through to the knowledge of the child that what you're doing for them is good for them. For a long time, they may not understand that. But at some point, as you urge them to do what's right, they will understand that the correction they're receiving is actually good for them. And so that's an important thing. And you know, there's a great passage of scripture that I think I put that on here too. There you go. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I've always been touched by, I think you probably have too, and I like to juxtapose you know, 1 Timothy with 2 Timothy, because in 1 Timothy, Timothy is about 20 years younger than he is in 2 Timothy. So he's just beginning his work as a gospel preacher. And so the 1 Timothy has a lot of instruction, initial instruction, things that Paul wants him to do in particular. And it's great for that purpose. So to understand the oh thou man of God, those kind of things, this is the kind of person you're supposed to be. But in 2 Timothy, Timothy seems to, after 20 years, to be a little burned out, maybe. I mean, that's my guessing about it, that he's been preaching in a hard work for many years, and now his old mentor and teacher and trainer, Paul, who he'll listen to anytime Paul talks to him. Paul writes this letter to him. And at the very beginning here, in verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance, the first chapter, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. That started out with his mother and his grandmother teaching him the word of God. His father was a Greek and an unbeliever, apparently, and his grandmother and his mother were where his faith came from. Very often, men, when we look back at our childhood and the training that we received, the most fundamental parts of it came from such women as our mothers and our grandmothers, maybe aunts even, depends on how close your family is. And all that's true for me. You'd think because Dad was a preacher that, oh yeah, he had all the influence he did when I became older. But when I was a boy, and I was there in the home with my mother, and my grandmother was around quite a bit, both of them, and they were Christians. And they instilled very much the same kind of raising that I see is happening in this church in the families. It was something that we counted on. It was just part of it. It had to be that way. And I think it seems that when we read this about Paul's comments, he had witnessed the grandmother and the mother, their influence upon Timothy. And maybe one of the reasons that he wanted Timothy to come with him, to work with him, he was a young man apparently, or youth, or whatever he was at the time, maybe late teenage, early 20s, whatever he was, in that period, it seems, he took Timothy, probably in great measure because of what had been invested in him. I don't think that's a bad word to use for what happens when we raise children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, is investment. How many parents have cried in the middle of the night because of wayward children? how many have pled with their children to do what was right. You know as a child that it means a lot to your parents that you do what is right, that you follow the Word of God. Over in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, in verse 15, 16, and 17, you know, we know 16 and 17, but very often we run right over verse 15. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," you know, he called him that in 1 Timothy, "that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And here's Timothy, who Paul has sought out in this letter to put him in remembrance of the things that he started out life with, that his grandmother and his mother had instilled in him, and now is perhaps 40 years old or something like that, he's recalling his upbringing. How many of us in our older years, as we begin to really mature, we look back upon the foundation that has been, that we were raised upon? Those of us who were raised with godly parents, especially, we realize the sacrifices, we realize the investment, the time and the wrinkles and the gray hair that we've given to our parents and all of that. We recognize mother dear and father dear what they've done for us. We finally appreciate what they've done for us. And as I look at this, that the Apostle Paul is bringing up, he wants Timothy to understand this. I think that by the time, you know, you read these tremendous statements that he makes, like in chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, there to preach the word. You know, today among preachers, one of the things, I remember a story that Robert Turner, I quote Robert Turner a little bit, but Robert Turner one time, he was a man, he was a very wise preacher for many years, a man who was from my area of Central Texas, and he had been one of these guys that had fought institutionalism, he had fought worldliness in the church for many, many years, and he was gray-headed now and bowed, and there was a horrible blow up in a church somewhere, and I don't even remember what the problem was, but they said, "Surely Brother Turner can come here and sort out the differences between the factions in this church." And so, reluctantly, but he did accept the invitation to come, and everybody was in the church building. There had been much rancor already in the meeting among brethren, you know, and Brother Turner got there a little late, and as he was coming in and putting his tie on, one of the elders met him at the back, and he said, "Brother Turner, go in there and give them," and I remember Brother Turner telling us, he said, "I just knew he was going to say hell," and he said, "Go in there and preach the word." They were able, I understand, to get a grip on reason and do what was right because he did that. But when we say to each other, very often preachers and sometimes elders and others will say, "Straighten up, go in there and preach the word. Just preach the word." And Paul told that to Timothy here, and this instills in us the ancient responsibility that those who preach and teach the gospel have, that we are believers, and believers are fairly rare in this world. If you look at the, I guess, the demographic of Christians in the world as it exists, how many are there? We are a tiny fraction in the world. So no matter where we are, and only in these precious times when we come together to worship and to hear the word proclaimed, sing together, pray together, and those things, worship on the first day of the week, you know, do we see any numbers? And look around, there's not all that many of us. When I'm at home, there might be 30 of us sometimes, or 40. And, you know, we know that in Waco, Texas, with a population that's pretty good-sized city, that we're probably the only faithful people there. We're trying to be the New Testament church. Well, coming into the whole notion of raising children in an environment where even the adults are in a tiny minority is not an easy task. But parents that are Christians must do that against all odds. They have to do what is right. They have to raise their children to prepare them for the world the way that it is. But you're going to be beset all the time with worldly things, that the world is going to pull against you all the time and try to beat you down and beat your faith out of you and turn you away from God. That's what parents are helping to do, even in teaching their children how to obey them and basic things around the house and how to behave toward other people and be good and moral person at home. All of that is what godly parents are supposed to do in the responsibility and the great responsibility of raising their children. well, do not sin against the child. The parental example that we know is incredibly important. And I put on here Hebrews 10. Let's turn over there for just a moment. And verse 25 we'll go to verse 23 and we'll read through verse 26, because 25 is where we usually focus. But let's look at that little segment of scripture there as a whole. Notice that the teaching here at the very first in verse 23 is this idea: let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Parents are trying to instill that in their children, aren't they? To hold, we just sang Faith of Our Fathers, right? The wonderful song to sing for the subject, because the faith of our fathers have instilled a faith in us, our fathers and mothers, in fact. And what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this faith that God has shown fit to bless us with? And parents, godly parents, that loved us so much that they worked hard with great responsibility, with great agony sometimes, to instill within us. What has it achieved? What has it done? And so the let us hold fast the profession of our faith is a pretty big question. When we apply it to ourselves, when we ask it as a question, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. One of the things about the assembly that seems to be in the tremendously eternal vastness of the ability of God to think, this intellectual prowess over any power of knowledge that could exist. When we say awesome, it's almost an understatement to think about his abilities. And what he wants us to do is what he has given to us is the ability to mull over the Word of God. And when we come together in the excellent organization of the local church, it is intended to provoke. Now, this is not a bad thing. People usually laugh when they talk about provoke one another. Oh, we do plenty of that. No, not literally provoking to make each other upset, like you poke your little sister or something until she yells. Not that. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're not supposed to poke each other and make each other mad, but we are to stimulate one another. Like we stir a pot sometimes to cook something, we stir it up and make it better, make the seasonings blend. Well, we as a local church need to blend. Of like precious faith means that we all say and believe and do the same things, and that we instill this in the young as they come up. We want them to have the same type of, to instill these same things that are simply the truth. We've rejected things that are not true. We only accept those things that are. So there's some of it's time proven, but yet every generation has to prove their own faith. It has to be our own. And so there's no better place than the local church to study the Word of God and balance it among one another, and to do this provoking in the beneficial way that's intended. So let us consider one another to provoke into love and to good works, to stimulate us to don't just sit there, but actually do something with your life as a child of God. Affect the world with the seasoning, the salt that we are. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to make the world more pleasing to Godward and more civilized and kinder. You can do a study of history sometime. In the beginning of Christianity in this world, overwhelmed the horrible evil that was in this world. You know, we are all familiar with the circus, the Roman circus, where gladiators killed one another, and the crowds would say kill them or let them live if they were able to somehow make an emotional appeal to be saved. But most of the time, the crowd yelled for blood. They wanted as gory a show as they could get, so they enjoyed killing. They had slavery where. I read once upon a time that old slaves were sometimes brought to a shop where they made swords, and they would temper the sword and beat it and beat it and beat it, and then run a slave through with a red hot sword to temper the blade. So cheap was life that they used them to temper swords. In the circus, in the Roman circus, in the Colosseum, they haven't found any graves ever of the bodies of the thousands upon thousands that died there, because they chopped them up and fed them to the wild animals as food. They used them, they were very practical. That was the world that Christianity came into. Slavery, brutality on a scale that we cannot even imagine. And the love of God turned the world upside down, just like they say in Acts chapter 17. And wherever the gospel is preached, that's what happens. It's sweetened and civilized the world in ways that the world has never really gotten over. And we think that things have always been the way they are with civility among people, but they were not. They were not. The notion of all these great things that we believe in, or the things that we believe are bad and we've rid the world of, were done before Jesus Christ. Even public education in this country, the first textbook was the Bible. And for many years, the first college, Harvard and William and Mary, the first textbooks, they were intended to be seminaries. They were intended to make preachers. And the Bible was the central thing that was taught. That we've all forgotten that. Our education system has certainly forgotten that. But the idea of the American dream used to not be getting rich. It was worshiping freely was the American dream. Not to have a whole bunch of stuff, but to believe in God and not be persecuted for it. That was what the original intention of this country was. And a place where people could raise their families and teach them the Word of God, and the government not tell them not to do it that way, or to do it the government's way. And when we look at this verse, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works means a tremendous amount in the way the world has changed because of the gospel. And of course, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That is taught when we worship together. When we have Bible classes, it's taught from the pulpit. The idea that God is over all, and that we will be judged for what we do, and that the lives that we live matter as we dedicate them to Christ. We need to be faithful in our attendance. When the church assembles for worship of God, we will make certain that it is a priority in our life to be there. Now, and I bring this whole thing up for the purpose of this, that if your children see you with an established pattern of worship, they're going to understand that, you know, we sometimes say, what are you doing next Sunday? And people will say, well, I think I'm skiing, or I'm going hunting, or I'm, we're taking a trip, or we're doing these various things. But you know what the child of God does? You can ask us in 30 years, if I'm still alive, where will I be on the first day of the week? And there's no question about where we're going to be. We make up our mind tonight. We've already made up our mind before tonight that every first day of the week we belong to the Lord. It's His day. We're going to worship Him on that day. You don't have to check the calendar to see what you're doing on any given Sunday. That day belongs to the Lord. And it's a pattern of life that just becomes the way we are. It's who we are. Our whole life revolves around the notion of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, having died for our sins. And if our children see that that's important in us, that's the way they will be. They will pattern their life in that way. They will think like that. They'll raise their children that way. And that's what we want. God's purpose here is that we would be that way. Now, if you turn to the most of us, sort of a classic, we go to chapter 6 of Ephesians, and we read in these first four verses, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Let me stop for a minute. There's a parenthesis around that, which is the first commandment with promise. My grandmother, dad's mother, was dying. She was 97, I believe it was, and was dying, and she remembered everybody's birthday and anniversary. She's one of those whose mind was still good right to the last moment. And the entire family, it took us 4 or 5 days for everybody to come. She had 10 kids in her life, and all of them were still alive when she was dying. And all of their children, as many as could come, came. And so as every one of us was coming, she was sort of mentally clicking off who all was there. And she one time said, when you have my funeral, can I come? I want to see who's there. You know, she was even joking about it. And I was waiting, the day she died, she had a heart attack and just died instantly. It's one of those things. And I was standing just outside the door, and an old black man came in there, and I wondered. I knew that they had had a number of friends who were black in their lives, and these were East Texas people. You know, you think they're going to be prejudicial toward black people, but there was sort of a commonality about the way they thought, being Christians. And this old man was a member of the church. He was elderly, and had his tie on and his jacket in the middle of the week, you know, to come see Sister Lydia was her name. And so he was standing there, and he asked me. He had never met me, and he said, "Are you one of her grandchildren?" I said, "I sure am." And he said, "Well, you know," he said, "I knew your grandmother. I knew her mother." And I said, "Really?" And yeah, so she had died when I was a little boy. And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Your grandmother was able to reap the promise that is given in verse 2. I'd never thought about it. And she had taken her own mother in and took care of her for probably 20, maybe 30 years before she died, and took care of her mother, you know, every day. She was blind, and she took care of her, you know, had to do everything for her. And I thought, well, honor thy father and mother, which is the first command with promise. Is that, and this man believed that she had a long life and had been able to see so many of her children. All of her children were raised, and most of them had obeyed the gospel and that kind of thing. And so he used this parenthetical statement here, this promise that is contained here, is the idea that if you will take care of your parents, because you remember your parents taking care of you, that if that burden comes to you later in life where you have to take care of your own parents, the roles are reversed. You have to spoon feed them and change their diapers and give them baths and take them to the doctor and all those things, comb their hair and all of that. When you do those things, when that happens, do you love them when that time comes? Do you love them enough to do that? You see, the Lord has built in a complete social system to take care of one another. In the local church, we're to take care of one another to make sure that we don't starve, and we're to work in order to provide for one another as well. And it's a community that serves, that takes care of itself. And in the family, we're supposed to take care of our parents like we take care of our own children. And that is a perpetual system that God has put into place, whether governments ever do it or not. The Lord's church has put this into place, and we need to understand how critical it is for all the pieces to fit together and work as the Lord wants it to. So, which is the first commandment with promise? Verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. You want a long life? Live a life of prayer and dedication to your parents. As you grow older, you want to live a long time. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We love that passage, but you know, it actually starts with this idea. Fathers, those who are responsible, sometimes mothers nowadays are the total one to raise their child, so they fall into this category as well. The father in the home with the mother is supposed to be the complete authority, but we really read the idea and the concepts here of parents. There is a hierarchy involved with the father at the top of it. He's responsible for the souls of those he raises, and the mother is too. And as we read this, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. How would you provoke them to wrath? How would you promote them to wrath? By not correcting them when they need correction. By not raising them to be good citizens. By raising them to not obey the gospel, you can provoke them to wrath. The children that we see that are disobedient and loose in this world, the question should often be, I'll drive somewhere and I'll see some poor soul standing on the corner. Every thing they've got pierced and tattoos all over and some poodle hair or whatever they're doing, and they're standing there, and I say, son, why didn't your mother love you? What happened in your, and I know that it happened at home. That started at home. That's where that started, that disobedience, that counterculture concept, that I don't want to do anything that anybody with authority has ever said for me to do. I'm going to rebel against everything. And it starts with their mom and dad not actually loving them the way the scriptures teach. That's critical. It's critical to the entire society that we live in, that we understand that God has put this at the very forefront of our attention, that we understand that raising children, that we don't sin against the child. Somebody said this, not me, but somebody said this, and it's worth bearing out and repeating. The best way to be a good father to your children is to be a good husband to their mother. You see, you can too. Cannot we remember how our fathers treated our mothers? Were they tender to mom? Or did they listen? Somebody said one time, God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth, and so we're supposed to listen twice as much as we talk. It's hard for preachers to do, but the rest of us, throughout our life, we need to be listeners more than talkers, more than tellers. And if our fathers treated our mother with the respect that she should be treated as the weaker vessel, in some ways she's stronger, we not understand that. But the Lord wants us to show respect to her because of her role as the vessel, as the weaker vessel. She's the one who brings life into this world. She's the one who nurtures the infant. The father is to be the protector and the provider, primarily. Now, I know that we have more complicated times that we live in where mothers and fathers both work outside the home and all that. But as much as we can possibly tailor our lives to the pattern that God has given us, we need to do as much as we can to continue to repeat the roles that God has by nature given to each of us, to men and to women. TV, with its horrible examples, will never raise a child. I don't know how many people, and I haven't raised kids myself, but I think it's a bad idea to use the television as a babysitter. And for children to sit there hour on hour watching stuff on television. And I know Disney, I know so many kids that I've seen the Beauty and the Beast 97 times, you know, they sing all the songs. I know. Mark, you don't know what you're talking about. You haven't had to raise kids this way. But isn't there some other way that we can occupy those children and watch them and do something more creative than simply repeat stuff that Walt Disney and that's not a bad influence. Think about watching some daytime television, you know, and those kind of things. And we can have a better idea than that as our babysitters. And so I hope that you take that with that little bit of counsel with the degree that you can work something out to do better with it if that's something you've done. But many people do that. It's sort of sad. You know, under the law of Moses, parents were commanded. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, we put that up here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, talk of them when you sit in your house, talk about the scriptures, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, that sounds like a simplistic concept, but the Bible is saying it here very early on in the guidance of God's children. When you're raising children, talk about God. Talk about what is good in the godly way. If you want to have godly children, talk about godly things. Don't talk about how much you hate your neighbor or your boss or you can't get along with your mom and dad or your sisters or, you know, silly things. For children, they don't need to hear the caterwauling of adults, supposedly adults, who are mad or angry or getting even or wanting revenge or whatever it is with others. They need to hear from us as their role models that we know how to take care of things in a civilized way, in a godly way. They need to see that when we have problems, we can work with that. That's not to say that you stop being human and you're not ever going to lose your temper and not ever going to say things you don't mean. That's not to say that. But we must try as much as we possibly can not to do that stuff and not in front of the children. Not in front of the children. If you disagree with your spouse about the way you're doing something with children, go in another room and talk about it so that they don't even hear that you're in a divided, because parents are often divided about what to do about a child, but don't always present, it's always present a united front to your children. Let them know that you're together on this. A child, I'll tell you what, I tried to do it. I tried to split mom and dad up. I mean, not the marriage. I mean, I tried to split their decision. And I'd use it when I was a kid. I remember very well, and I know that teenagers will do that especially. The older, the craftier we get, and you know what? When we're children, we are driven by self-interest in everything that we do. We want to please ourselves until we learn from our parents that that's not right. Until that is, and sometimes some kids get it very early, that they understand that I don't need to be selfish and self-interested alone. I need to also benefit others. And if we do our job right as those who, not only their parents, but others who have peripheral influence, I'm Uncle Mark to a whole bunch of people, I guarantee you, that they come, sometimes will say, Mark, what do you think? Don't ask me. I'm an interested observer. But all of us play a role in helping to see that young people grow up. I don't know how many Sunday afternoons and those kind of things I spent with older Christians that we called aunt and uncle, and they weren't related to us except by the blood of Christ. And you'd go over to the old farm or wherever they lived and spend all afternoon with them reading their old National Geographics, and they were enjoying us being there. Just these kids are here, I made a lemon pie just for you, and when you go home that night, you were happy and satisfied because those people loved you as members of the church, and they had your interest. They would do nothing in the world to corrupt those children that were there, other members of the church's children. Wonderful, wonderful people. The church has that ability to impart those peripheral members that can help and help to instruct in many ways. I want to turn over to Ecclesiastes also here, and we're going to finish in just a minute. This is a wonderful segment of scripture here for us to look at. And notice in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I think I said there, instruct your children to enjoy life. We might forget in all the instruction and all the correction to instruct them also to look at the beauty of life, the wonder of God's creation, that we're part of it, that he wants us to enjoy our youth in the right ways, in the productive, in the wholesome things, and that we can build upon that and enjoy life. Just with the absolute hubris of being alive, we can enjoy many great things. And the Bible actually talks about this, and I think that's an excellent thing for us to spread around and to make others understand that this is God's will too. Verse 22 is where I wanted to go to next. In that same chapter there. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? We only have our own days, for after this is the judgment. So in the life that we live, everything that we do needs to be in its season. Go ahead and enjoy what you're doing. It's right. If it's a wholesome thing in the first place, go ahead and live that life and do as the Lord wants for you to do. Enjoy the good things, the wholesome things of life that are His, that He wants us to even share with others. And, you know, one of the things that we do in our families, and it also happens in the local church, is that when someone gets a windfall, you know, gets money from somewhere, or buys a new car, or buys a new home, or their child gets into college somewhere, gets a scholarship somewhere, is that we ought to rejoice with them. And there's enough for grieving. When someone loses a child or a parent or a loved one of any type, we should grieve with them and understand that the joy as well as the other aspects of life need to be shared. This is in the family, this is the way it's done, and the closer that we become in Christ, these things are also shared. In verse 19 of chapter 5, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Let's not deny the gift of God. And look at chapter 11 also and verse 19. I'm sorry, that's my wrong note on there. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 9. 11 and verse 9, I guess I did not, it wasn't 19, it was just 12 verses. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. You see, in the raising of even small children, they need to understand that there is a day when, day by day, even very young, that what you do is going to be called into judgment, that your parents are watching you. At some point in the maturing of that child, that transfers when mom and dad become not irrelevant, but you're on your own authority. You still know mom and dad. You've left home. You're out on your own. You want to please mom and dad in a certain extent, but now you recognize that the judgment has transferred not from them any longer, since you're not under them, but now that responsibility lies upon you. And that's a heavy burden when that happens, when you recognize that, oh no, oh no. And there is a point at which when your parents are gone and you wish you could pick up the phone and call them and say, Dad, you know, what about this passage of Scripture or that? And Dad's gone on to his reward. That's going to happen too, and it happens to all of us as we get older, that the wise individual that we relied upon is now, they've done their part in life and they've gone on. Where will you be when you have to make the decisions for yourself? Realize that even when you're young now, that at some point down the line, you're going to answer to God for yourself. And we were talking about the age of accountability last night. That is a point at which you have to recognize that you're responsible for your own sins. It comes, I think, before you leave home. I think that we mature, don't you? That we mature and we get to a point where we're answerable to God. And when we understand that, that responsibility builds within us. And at some point, we're totally and completely only to answer ourselves for everything that we do. I know I'm running over here, and I'll stop in just a minute. I'm not going to go through this. We talked about these things the other night, but as y'all just mentioned, that, you know, the idea of the father being a good husband to the mother is a tremendous lesson. And to understand that the faithfulness between the mother and the father is a bond that is not to be broken. That when we enter into marriage, we understand that it is for life. It is not. There's not anything. There's no one else to come in between us. That we're going to carefully observe that bonding that the Lord Himself has instituted and has been with mankind from the very beginning. And we recognize that the seriousness of that bond is something that God will hold us in judgment for. And we need to also, of course, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we need to be the kind of people who raise children who are answerable to civil authority, that recognize the authority of the civil government, that we are to be good citizens, that we are to pay our taxes, we're to stop at the stop sign, don't do the things that the government out of safety wants us not to do, that we obey the laws of the land and that we're good at those things and that we are examples to others as we do them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, let me just put a few last notes here for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. I've known people who were wealthy, and they didn't let their children work. They wouldn't have them work. They provided everything they wanted. I've known some wealthy people who made their children work and make their own money. I've known poor people who didn't let their children work, and I've known some who made their children earn every penny they got. And what it looks to me like that what the ultimate idea of wealth is really not the problem. It's the responsibility of teaching the parents to teach the child that they should work for a living no matter what your status in life is. That you'll make the absolute unworthy people of your children if you don't teach them the value of the work that they do and the honesty of a day's work. So from the very beginning, the Lord wants us to be good and productive citizens, to be law-abiding, to be faithful in God, and to be the kind of people that can be relied upon in every way. When we make a living, our money is not only the Lord's, but it's also to be used for as much benevolence as we personally can do. The benevolence that's taught about in the Bible is individual. It's not to be done, you know, really that much by the church. There's specific things in the church that we can do, but one-on-one is the way most of the benevolence in this world. The good that is being done is usually, and it must be, done on the personal level, the individual level. And if you raise your children correctly, they will understand that they have a duty in this world to help as many who are unfortunate as possible. It makes the whole world sweeter when we raise children, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I don't think that this stuff tonight has been alien to you. I have a feeling that all of you feel the same that I do, that we revere the scriptures and the teachings that are involved here. Sometimes we let little details of it slip away from us. We forget little parts of it. But in order to have a decent world and a decent, productive society, if everyone raised their children this way, the world would be a place of absolute peace and you don't need policemen. But if only we in the church are going to do this, let us do it right. Let us obey God and follow His word in this very basic responsibility that we have. You know something, not having children, I really understand this very much, very well, that the great blessings that God gives us are not houses and jewelry and money and stock portfolios and airplanes and all those things. It's children. That's the great blessing of God. If you have children, you have been blessed beyond anything that you can earn or anything that someone can even give you. You've been given the blessing of God. And that blessing comes with responsibility, as we've been talking about. Recognize I remember a Bill Cosby routine one time where he was telling his disobedient son, he said, "I'll just take you out of this world and make another one just like you." We don't have, that's funny. I laughed at it every time I heard it on the old records that we used to listen to. But the thing is, we are not over that, really. The children come as a blessing of God, and every time we look at one, that is God's blessing. Even if we're doing a bad job of it, that's God's blessing. Let's do better. Let's resolve tonight. If things have not gone well, if there are mistakes have been made, let's resolve tonight to do better in that realm. If you're a child of God tonight, in some way you have slipped away from following after the Lord, and you need to repent of sins and come back to Him, don't miss the opportunity tonight to do that. There might be someone in our audience tonight who's not a Christian, but you've been thinking about your soul's condition. You know that you need to follow the pattern established in the New Testament, and that requires you to admit that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, having turned away from the sins of this world, called repentance. We call that repentance, turning away from sin. Confess Him, name Him tonight. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of sins, and you can become a child of God. As the others stand and sing.